Can you hear me?
Okay.
Well, good morning to everybody this morning. Been a while. When Pastor called me the other day and asked me if I would teach this Sunday morning, he wanted me to do something on the book of Hebrews, and I already had something in mind that I wanted to do. And over the years, I have, in Sunday school, I've taught a complete series on the book of Genesis. I've done the book of Romans, the book of Daniel, the book of Hosea, and also the book of Revelation, which I was in for over a couple years. But I have never, ever gone in and looked at the book of Hebrews to do a complete study on it. And I've spent, I think, probably the better part of the last 4 or 5 days in the book of Hebrews. And over the years, I've come back to the book of Hebrews many times to quote stuff out of it when I was teaching. And I particularly go into Hebrews chapter 5, the last verses in Hebrews, which puts a heavy emphasis on learning the Word of God. And I always try to tie that back into Isaiah chapter 28, where teachers and preachers are given the how-to of how they are to teach and preach to people. We're to do it line upon line and precept upon precept. And it repeats that again in that passage of Scripture. And let me say that this, that repetition is the rock upon which rock-solid memories are built. We need to, repetition in our teaching. In our independent Baptist churches, and especially non-Baptist churches throughout the country, doctrine is not being taught like it once was. And evidence of that is the apostasy and heresy that we see throughout our churches, even in the independent Baptist movement. And a focus of my ministry over the years has been doctrine. And you heard me say just a few minutes ago, went through and I've taught those books verse by verse and stuff. But I feel that there is a huge need to focus upon doctrine. There's two different perspectives to teaching doctrine. A lot of folks like to take a book and as they go through that book, to point the doctrines out and teach them, preach them. But you can take them and put them together systematically and teach them, and that is a very effective way of it. And we have a need of that in our independent Baptist churches especially. Take a look at a group of people that have been mentioned a number of times in the pulpit. The missionary that went to Denmark mentioned the, whether they call themselves the recovering fundamentalists. What is their problem? They will not stick with doctrine. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has a problem with that. What he said is this, and you should have also, in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 8, he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Doctrine is so very, very important. That's why we need to put a lot of emphasis on it. Why is it so very important? The Lord Jesus Christ there just said that your worship is going to be in vain if your doctrine is corrupt. That's why it's so very. That word doctrine, 56 times it's mentioned in your Bible. And what's amazing about it, if you take and put the writings of the Apostle Paul up against compare it to the entire Bible, do you know that the Apostle Paul used 28 of those 56 occurrences in his teaching and preaching that he done? So the focus of the Apostle Paul's ministry was doctrine. And a thing that's really telling is if you go and look at the pastoral epistles, which is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it has 17 of those 26 mentions of the word doctrine in it. And what are those pastoral epistles? They are it's God's charge to those who would be preachers and teachers within the assembly. Now, it is their duty and their job to do it. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And immediately in the context of that verse, at the end of it, who does he condemn and charge with not having done that? The priest, who it was their duty to do that. So we have an obligation as preachers and teachers to teach doctrine in the church. But let me say this. We that sit in the pews have an obligation to know doctrine. It's not just the preacher and the teacher that has to be focused upon doctrine. And here's one of the reasons why. In the average Baptist church today, if a pastor has to leave and the folks within the congregation have to be charged with the responsibility of calling a pastor, they are not doctrinally qualified to ask that pastor the questions that they need to ask. And Brother Jeff will remember this. Anytime that I have to go to another church, if I have to move my membership, I have a list of questions that I ask that pastor. And they're all focused upon doctrine. I think there's 130 something of them the last time that I look at them that I asked that pastor. Doctrine is so very, very important. And I put a lot of emphasis on it. Just as the Apostle Paul did. In its very first mention in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 1 and 2, the word doctrine, God says that doctrine is my words. That's what he says. So we're talking about the word of God from Deuteronomy 32. Now, I'm going to go try now to step through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a very doctrinal book. And you need to know a lot about the rest of your Bible to be able to understand and interpret the book of Hebrews. Let me say something about this. A burden in my heart is to teach against replacement theology. And I believe it's one of the things that has destroyed our countries because we haven't done that and our churches. But in Hebrews chapter 8, is another chapter in the Word of God that totally destroys the doctrine of replacement theology. And you know what that doctrine states, right? It says that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, that nothing could be further from the truth. So I want to kind of get into this book of Hebrews now. I probably have enough material in front of me to do three sessions just out of this book of Hebrews. And I'm not quite finished putting my notes together on that, but I'm going to cover as much of it as I can this morning. I will warn you, I am long-winded. So when I sit back and I kind of rib Brother Jeff about his time, he knows I don't mean it. So, and he said it the other night. He said that he was through at 8:05, but the Holy Ghost wasn't. So you're best to follow the Holy Ghost rather than, a lot of churches put their preacher on a time schedule. We got to be through at 12 o'clock. That doesn't work with God, folks. So, okay, now, since the very first printing of the book of Hebrews in the 1611 King James Bible, they gave it this title, The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. That settles it for me. But there is some controversy in Christianity about who the author of, let me not use the word author, the penman of the book of Hebrews is. But the King James translators clearly identified it as Paul. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 23, I think it is, the last two or three verses in that close the book out, he refers to Timothy in it, and right below that there is a note in there that says that it was written by Timothy. Now, it was written by Timothy, but it was dictated to Timothy by Paul. And all of you know that Paul had a problem with his vision, right? The Bible kind of tells you that. So I think that's probably what the reason was. Now, the bloodiest book in your Bible is the book of Leviticus. You know what the second most bloody book in your Bible is? It is the book of Hebrews. In Leviticus, you've got 88 mentions of the word blood. And in the book of Hebrews, which is much shorter, you've got 22 mentions of the word of blood. So it is a very much focused upon the blood. But if you look at it overall, it is really about the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk to, while I'm doing this, to Melchizedek when we get up in chapters 5, 6, and 7. A lot of discussion about who Melchizedek is. And do I know exactly who he is? No, I don't pretend to. But I think we can draw some pretty strong conclusions as to who he is. We definitely know that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And might I say, he's probably, in your Bible, he's probably the only perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any good Bible teacher, when he starts talking to you about types and everything, types and shadows, he will tell you that every type in your Bible at some point is going to break down where it cannot be applied to that which it's supposed to represent. So, got to be careful with that. But I do believe that Melchizedek is the only exception in your Bible to that rule. So, now in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What does that mean? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the Creator. Hebrews 1:1, verses 1 and 2, coupled with Colossians 1, verse 16, proves to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, and it also proves to you that he was at the creation in Genesis chapter 1:1. Now, when we go and look at Genesis chapter 1:1, we can prove from our Bibles that the Trinity, and what I call, I've kind of gotten away from using the word Trinity, I use the Bible term Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All three were at the creation. We just saw from Hebrews 1:1 and 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ was there. How does it start out in Genesis 1:1? The Spirit moved upon the waters. God, in the beginning God, and then the Spirit follows. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ was there. So the Trinity is there. Now let's add an exclamation point to that. The first 35 occurrences of the word God in your Bible is from a Hebrew plural noun. Now, why is that important? In the English language, we've got singular nouns and dual nouns. But in Hebrew, what do we have? We've got singular, dual, and plural. Singular means exactly what it says. It's one and only one. Dual means two and only two. Lo and behold, in Hebrew, plural means three or more. And the very first 35 times that the word God or any title for God is used in your Bible is that plural. So the Trinity is right there at the gate is where it's at. So when a Jehovah Witness tries to tell you or a Unitarian tries to tell you that he does not believe in a Trinity, he does not believe his Bible. He does not know his Bible. So, and by the way, in Genesis chapter 6 verse 4, it says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know what they call that? The Jewish scholars call that the Shema is what they call that. And they'll use that verse right there to tell you that there's not more but one person in the Godhead. But what do we teach about the Godhead, folks? We teach that it is God is three persons in one. Now, when we start talking about the use of the plural pronoun, like I was just talking about in God in there, a similar thing, if we want to look at it in the English language, we use the term Navy, Army. We've got a football team. That is one unit, but it is made up of multiple individuals. So that's a comparison we can pull into the English language on. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, uses a unique phrase. And that phrase, and in that phrase, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the express image of God the Father. Now, that it's unique in that that phrase only occurs once in your Bible, but also the phrase that it's translated out of from the Greek text, that word only occurs once in the Greek text. And what is the Greek word? Character. And by the way, it's translated into English, transliterated into English as character. So what God is saying, he's putting his hand out and saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is my character. He is a very representative of me and who I am. When he says that, he's saying that he is I am. When you look at that, John chapter 8, verse 58 says this, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And do you think that the Jews knew what he was talking about when he said that? They knew he was making a declaration that he was God. And many people will try to tell you that that the Lord Jesus Christ never said he was God. They deny the deity, basically, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did say he was God. And when he said, I am there, that's exactly what he meant. And the Jews wanted to stone him many times when he made a declaration about him being having a father or about being the I am. They wanted to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Because he was saying, I am God. He is, folks, he is God manifest in the flesh. Not manifested, manifest. That's very important. Why is it important? Because he's still in that flesh. He was resurrected and is at the right hand of the Father in that flesh. He is, let me put it this way. He is the everlasting God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Why do I say he was everlasting? Because there was a point in time that he came into existence as the God-man. Now, John MacArthur being one, get tied up in a thing called incarnational sonship and eternal sonship. Incarnational sonship is not biblical. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God from eternity past. How do we prove that? We go in and we look at Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And in recent years I ran across another verse when I was doing my study on the angel of the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12. Where it says that he's from everlasting. And who do they identify in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12? In Habakkuk 1:12, it is the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? The Holy One is the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 times in the book of Isaiah, he occurs there. By the way, I talk about the book of Isaiah as being the gospel of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is all over and all in through and through the book of Isaiah. He is the Holy One. In that book of Isaiah, he is referred to as the Redeemer 14 different times in that book. The Holy One 30 times. And he is also referred to as the first and the last. Anytime a Jehovah's Witness tries to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, you need to go back in the book of Isaiah and prove to them that he is. He is God. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:58 that he was the I am, where do we get that from? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So he is the I am. And you, if you do a study of the book of John, you see that happen over and over. How many times was there? 7 or 8 different times in the book of John that title, I am, is used. And it's a reference really to his deity. Now, before I move on, I want to talk just briefly about the original Greek, okay? Y'all know how big of a supporter I am of the King James Bible. And I just use the Greek word, and that's something that I rarely do when I'm teaching. But I want to tell you something about one of the King James translators. And let me say this. When someone refers to the original Greek, ask them to show it to you. They can't. They cannot show you the original Greek. And when they start using the original Greek to correct the King James Bible, you ask them, show me the original Greek. They cannot show you the original Greek. Nobody on the face of this earth today has ever seen the original Greek. Folks, the King James Bible is perfect. Perfect. And that's one of the reasons I say that it is perfect. Now, when a corrupt Bible scholar refers to the original Greek, that is satanic doublespeak for the corrupt Vaticanus manuscript and that master forgery known as Sinaiticus, or some people call it Sinaiticus. Now, what's the story behind those two manuscripts? Those two manuscripts, along with three other minor manuscripts, are the textual basis for all of the rest of the perverted English translations that we see. And just in recent years, the Sinaiticus manuscript has proven to be a forgery. So what does that say? When they use those five manuscripts, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus being primary, when they use those, what does it say about their Bibles? If we know that there's a forgery there. The majority of professing Christianity is using a perverted Bible based upon a forged manuscript. And I have some information on it. I've read a book on it if you have some questions about that. As I have progressed in my Christian life, I have become stronger and stronger on the King James Bible. I believe it is the Word of God. And folks, when people start using another version other than the King James Bible, I pick up on it instantly. It's like being slapped in the face So you got to have perception about it. Now I want to say this about the use of the original languages behind lecterns and pulpits. John Boyce, how many of you know who John Boyce was? John Boyce was one of the preeminent King James translators. He both spoke and wrote in Hebrew at the age of five years old. So that gives you some idea what the qualification for the King James. Do you know that he refused to use both Greek and Hebrew in his pulpit because he was afraid that it would bring discredit upon the King James Bible? There's a lot of people behind pulpits and lecterns that are teaching and preaching that need to take him as their example. Because if you stand in the pulpit and you're constantly referring to the Greek and the Hebrew, you make people think that you don't trust the King James Bible that you have in your hand. I have heard some men, good men, I've heard them teach and preach so much in the Greek that it sounded to me like they were stuttering in the Greek. And you know what I do when I hear that? Click, I turn them off because it offends me. And by the way, I believe it offends the Holy Ghost too. Now let's move on. Hebrews chapter one verse 14 says that God has already sent forth ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. He knew when you were going to be saved, so he has already sent forth ministering spirits. Now in Hebrews 2:14, a passage of scripture that we read over and look at a lot of times, and just some things just go right over our heads. Let's read verse 14 out of Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise, listen at this now, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Did you notice it says he took part of the same? What part did he not partake of? When we start talking about flesh and blood, he did not partake of the blood. His blood is, whose blood is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's God's blood. It is his blood. So he did not partake of that. And a lot of times we miss that when we're going through that. Now I'm going to jump up into Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 proves that the Holy Ghost was in existence in the Old Testament, because it credits him with having stated the words of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. It credits him with that. He was there, in there. And one of the reasons we know it was, what does the Bible say about all scripture is given by inspiration? Who inspired that? The Holy Ghost did. God the Holy Ghost inspired those scriptures. So it is the Holy Ghost that gave even that which is back in the Old Testament. And remember, I told you he was at the creation in the Spirit. And let's say something about talking about the Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Now, just hold on and don't get really upset with me. But in the King James Bible, the third person of the Trinity is not the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Ghost. The third person of the Trinity in the King James Bible is the Holy Ghost. 90 times in your Bible, in the King James Bible, and by the way, that's the only English translation you'll find that in, the Holy Ghost is used to refer to the third person of the Trinity. He is the Holy Ghost. Now, that is the person of the third person. Now, what is the work of the third person of the Trinity in any body of flesh, even in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the work of the Spirit. Now, what is that Spirit? That Spirit occurs in uppercase. And I believe that that word in uppercase occurs about a little over 170 times in your Bible. But anytime the Holy Ghost is working in a body of flesh, it is the work of the Spirit. And where do we see that at? Is it in Galatians chapter 5, where we start talking about the fruits of the Spirit and everything? That is the Spirit working there. So, and then the term Holy Spirit. Any of you have any idea how many times it's used in your King James Bible? Anybody? 7 times it's used, Holy Spirit. Now, it is used in Psalm 51:11. Both words, holy and spirit, are in lowercase. In Isaiah 63:10 and 63:11, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, and 1 Thessalonians 4:8, the word holy is in lowercase and the word spirit is in uppercase. And then in Luke 11, verse 13, is the only place in your Bible where both words are capitalized. Now, Holy Spirit. Now, that makes a difference. I would encourage you at some point in time to sit down, those of you who really want to dig deep into your Bible, take every occurrence of that word Spirit and lay it out on a piece of paper. It'll take you a long time to do it. And see, just examine what's going on in each of those cases. And I want to say make a point here, too. The capitalization on the word Spirit makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. Just keep all that in mind. Now, moving on. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through Hebrews 4, verse 10. Those verses totally destroy the idea of a works-based salvation. Because it talks, I think in that last verse of that, it talks about us coming to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that they have ceased from their own works. When you come to rest, but folks, I'm one of those persons that if works could save you, I would work myself to death. But thank God I don't have to do that. He's done all of the work. I can come to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. My salvation is His work. It's not my work. And thank God for that. Thank God I can rest in that. He is my Sabbath. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is one of the most powerful verses in your Bible concerning the Word of God. It says this, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the Word of God cuts going and coming. It's a two-edged sword. If you lack spiritual discernment, if you lack it, it is probably because you either do not spend enough time in the Word of God, or you let your feelings, your emotions, or your lack of faith override what the Word of God says. That's always the case. Folks, if we'll get into the Bible, it's going to correct us. It's going to educate us. It's going to change us. It's going to give us power. And we're going to be able to discern things. Do you know why a pastor that stays in the Bible, the Word of God, and studies it all the time, why he can get around somebody and sense that something is wrong with them? Because he's camped out up next, primarily to God, but up to this Bible. And if you'll read and study this Bible, it will give you the discernment that you need in dealing in your relationships with other folks. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 4:12 is one of the two verses in your Bible that establish the fact that we have a three-part nature. The other passage is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We are a three-part one. Why are we a three-part being? We were created how? In the image of God. And God is a three-part being. So we were created in his image. Now, next, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a sinless Savior, folks. Remember I said a few minutes ago that the book of Hebrews is loaded with doctrine? This is one of those doctrines. He was without sin, folks. He was sinless, because if he wasn't, he's not God. And if he wasn't, you're going to hell. He is without sin. And do you know that four times in your King James Bible, it says that he is without sin. Now, back several years ago, there were a bunch of Southern Baptists going around saying that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. What's wrong with that? What is wrong with that is this. He could not have sinned because he is God. He is God, folks. I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Most churches don't teach that. He's a good man, but they don't teach that he is God. But he is God, folks. And by the way, that idea of him being without sin occurs later on in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, let me give you the Roman Catholics have a lot of corrupt doctrine. They're corrupt through and through. Up in Hebrews chapter 9, where the King James Bible uses the phrase without sin, if you go and look at the New American Bible, that is the official Roman Catholic Bible of Catholics here in America, if you go and look at Hebrews chapter 9 and that, it says in there that it is without reference to sin. Folks, that is a huge difference. That is huge. He is without sin, and if you think he has sinned, you're in trouble, folks. He's God. Now, I've got a list of those particular passages here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, and 1 John 3, verses 2 through 5, declares that he's a sinless nature. And by the way, what else does those epistles of 1 John declare? That he was God manifest in the flesh. If you don't believe he was God manifest in the flesh, it says what? That you have the spirit of Antichrist. So, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, to a passage of scripture through the decades of my ministry has been one of my go-to passages when I'm trying to motivate Christians to study the Bible. It's a go-to passage. And we're going to read it. So let's turn over there to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 11 through 14. It's already 10:11. Time flies when you're having fun. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says this, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Want to know where your discernment is? There it is again, from the word of God. Study the word of God. Now you could camp out in Hebrews chapter 5 and you could literally dwell on it for weeks. That's how powerful those verses in 11. And I would say this, that one of the companions to Hebrews chapter 5 is 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 15 through 17. You need to go and read those also, and it will help you. The Bible will help you, folks. It'll keep you straight. Now, how many times have you read some things in the Pauline epistles, the works of Paul? 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, First, Second Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and the book of Hebrews. How many times have you read some things in those and you just had a hard time picking up on what our brother Paul was talking about? Me. I don't know how many times I got in trouble in Romans chapter 8 as a young man teaching the Bible, because I ran into a Calvinist that was in my Sunday school class, and I didn't know he was. But let me say this about that man. One of the most holy men that I ever met. He would weep a lot of times in the sermons. I knew he knew God, but I disagreed with him doctrinally. I detest Calvinism, folks. I really do. But here is what the Apostle Peter had to say about the writings of Paul. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Did you hear him say there? Also the other scriptures. He referred to Paul's work as scripture. So, and he goes on to say, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Do you know why we have so much waffling in Christianity today? They have fallen from their steadfastness. They are doctrinally weak. Most Baptist congregations are not qualified to call a pastor. And here's the reason I say that. They are doctrinally and biblically illiterate. And what they end up calling, they'll call a weak pastor, or they'll call an apostate pastor, or they'll call a heretical pastor, because they don't know their Bible. You sitting in the pews are responsible to know your Bible, folks, so that you know what you're into. You need to be studying all the time. Folks, I have probably learned more in the last 3 years of my Christian life than what I did in the previous 20-something years. I've been saved over 31 years now. But in the last 3 years, God has showed me some things. And why is that? You need to camp out in the Word of God. You need to stay in the Word of God. You want power with God? Stay in the Word of God. You want power to witness? Stay in the Word of God. You want to see this church go somewhere? Stay in the Word of God. It's so very, very important. And by the way, that's what the whole emphasis of Paul was in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Get in the book, folks. In fact, get off of Facebook and get your face in the book. Get off of Facebook and get your face in the book. Because Facebook, folks, it has some good uses, but it has destroyed Bible-believing churches. It has corrupted them, it has polluted them, and you need to get off of it and get into your Bible. Get into your Bible and pray. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters. One of the most offensive things that I see is when I go to visit family members and want to talk with them, we go out somewhere and eat, and here's what we got. I wrote a little thing back years ago about a conversation with my cell phone. Maybe you ought to read that. We are eat up with this thing, folks. It is dangerous to our Christianity. But I have got to close out here in just a few minutes. But Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And you notice I'm just pulling these out as big groups. And if I tried to do a verse by verse on them, we would be in trouble, and I would also. But Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, if you listen to this, destroys any doctrine that states that you can lose your salvation and get it back again. I mean, it destroys it. Free will Baptists believe you can give your salvation back. Most of the charismatics believe you can lose it. In fact, most of professing Christianity believes that you can lose your salvation. That is not Bible, folks. Hebrews chapter 6, if you can lose it, this Hebrews 6 teaches that if you can lose it, it is impossible for you to get it back. Impossible, folks. So believe it or not, folks, the majority of professing Christianity don't believe like we believe. They don't believe that once you get saved, you're always saved. Now the problem, I used to work with a lady who was a Pentecostal, and she said, you Baptists, believe that you can live any way that you want to, and you've got eternal security. And I said, no, Eleanor, I don't believe that. Because here's what I do believe. I believe that if a person gets saved, they're going to live right. They're going to be right. And if they're not, if they're in open sin and they're doing things that violate the Bible, they never got saved to start with. Right. Folks, I'm here to tell you that once you get it, you've got it. It doesn't go away. A lot of emphasis around here on repentance. And repentance is an absolute necessary, folks. Faith and repentance for salvation. If you haven't repented, you are not saved. You're going to die in your sin and go to hell. That's just plain and simple as it is. And let me say this about repentance. Repentance is both a gift and the work of God the Holy Ghost. If He's not in you, He can't work it out of you. And that's what the problem is with most people that lose their salvation. Let me say this. Many times I've been in congregations where they'll stand up and say, the devil is making me doubt my salvation. I cringe when I hear that. I cringe. Why do I cringe? Because that borders on the edge to me of being blasphemous. Because what they're doing is giving credit to the devil for what I believe to be the work of the Holy Ghost. Most people that routinely doubt their salvation have either one of two issues. They're in open sin. They are saved and they are in open sin and won't repent of it. And there's a danger in that too, folks. And the other one is that they've never been saved to start with. I cannot make you doubt your salvation if the Holy Ghost is in you by something that I say from up here, if it's out of the Bible. Now, if I try to emotionally manipulate you, which happens in most churches today, I can emotionally manipulate you into anything. In fact, I can manipulate you into praying a sinner's prayer. And you're going to die and go to hell because you've not been saved. I can do that to you. And that is one of the banes of the Independent Baptist movement. And it started with the Jack Hiles' church up in Hammond, Indiana, First Baptist Church. That 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. There was never any change in it. But there's also a danger. Back years ago, I was in churches where they dwelt on that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where it talks about them being changed over. And they tried to use that to preach people into salvation. That doesn't work, folks. If the Holy Ghost don't do it, I'm not going to be able to do it. If He doesn't do it, all you're going to have is something. You're going to turn over a leaf. You know how many times I turned over a new leaf before I got saved? You know why? I was doing it. And when God the Holy Ghost done it, it was over with, folks. And thank God for that. It was over with. So I did not get where I wanted to get this morning. I wanted to get into Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7 and deal with Melchizedek. Now, I've got some material here that I think that you probably want to hear. And by the way, I can make a copy of what I have in front of me available to anybody that wants it. I'm not quite finished with it yet. But in closing out, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. That, folks, is an exclamation point to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that He cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. You can trust God, folks. He can deliver you and He can keep you, folks. So, and I thank God for what He's done for me in my life. Folks, when He changed me, my greatest regret in my Christian life has been this. I did not get saved a whole lot sooner. I had the opportunity. I was preached to. I was witnessed to. But I rejected it and I lived a life of sin for many, many years. I paid a price for it and my children did also. I thank God for what He done in my life for changing me. What a wonderful Savior. We so thank y'all for listening.